Well, we have been studying some of the parables based on Matthew chapter 13, and some of the parables seem to be quite difficult to understand. And in fact, as I'm going to talk about two very important parables this morning, I cannot but mention of a few kind of theological jargons. And you may feel that those jargons, technical terms, theological terms are too difficult and too hard. I understand that, but I cannot but bring them up for your attention. And it is because eventually we are going to deal with all those points on Saturdays. And besides that, if you cannot understand what I'm going to talk about based on those theological terms, I hope that it will give you a motivation to study the scriptures. Because if you have not heard of those terms, or if you have not understood those terms, that means you have not been trained in a church. So I hope that that will give you a motivation to study even more than before. Last week, we studied from the parable of the wheat and the tares. Before I move into today's parables, I need to, I think, review a couple of points, or rather, I need to remind you of a couple of things, in fact. The first point we need to review is that the world is a mixture of both good and evil. Wheats are representing good ones or good people, and tares are representing the evil ones. We may not be able to avoid the presence of evil in this world. That is just a pure fact of a matter, and matter of a fact, in fact. And the world is a mixture of good and evil. We may want to be reminded of the words of the Lord from John chapter 16, verse 33, which says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of cheer, good cheer, I have overcome the world." So in fact, Jesus is presuming and assuming that there will be tribulations in this world, and we are supposed to be the overcomers of those matters. It is because Jesus himself has overcome the world. It indicates that the believers of Jesus Christ will continue to struggle with the spiritual fights over evil. At times, we wish that all challenges and trials will be removed from us so that we may live a life of peace and tranquility. Well, I have found a relevant passage for our meditation in order to have a glimpse of understanding of trials we may have in this life. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32-35. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 30-35? I notice that Sharon's parents are here, welcoming them. And Mr. and Mrs. Chung are here as well. Glad to see you this morning. Let us turn our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32-35. Let us read all those verses together in unison. "When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and believe? Or hath God a sway to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord God, his God, there is none else beside him." Amen. Well, by just looking at these verses from Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll be able to find a few things about the reality of our life. It speaks about the tribulations the children of God were going to experience. In fact, verse 30 says, when thou art in tribulation. So when God is speaking to the children of Israel, he assumes that the children of Israel will go through some kinds of tribulations. Therefore, experiencing tribulations in this life is not a strange thing as some people think. Some people feel that the existence of evil or our experiences of tribulations is a sign of the non-existence of God, but that is not true. In fact, God assumes that we may have to experience tribulations in this fallen world. The Lord does not teach his people to think it to be strange that they are in tribulations or distressing situations. It is a part of life that we may have to go through in this world. Tribulations or evil in this world must be understood as in fact a sign of God's presence. It is because God assumes it. 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 12 and 13 say this. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So Peter, Apostle Peter, is exhorting, encouraging, urging Christians that they should never think it strange when they are being tried by tribulations and difficulties. Instead, because Christians may assume that there will be tribulations because they are following the sufferings of Jesus Christ, they rather rejoice in the Lord in times of tribulations. God often uses trials to lead his people, wandering people, to be able to come to himself. Verse 34 says, or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you before in Egypt before your eyes. The word for temptations here. The word for temptations in verse 34 actually also means trials. That's why the ESV and NASV translate the word as trials, and the NIV translates the word testings. God also uses trials to lead his people out of the hands of their enemies. It seems that we must learn a different theology of suffering and trials from this passage. Because quite often Christians have a wrong notion that if they are genuine and sincere Christians, they should never face any sort of tribulations and sufferings. Because of that wrong notion and wrong concept of suffering, from their wrong ideas, that's why prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel, has been very prosperous amongst the people. The primary application of the parable of the wheat and tares we studied last week is for the people in the world, including both believers and unbelievers, because verse 38 says that the field is the world. However, I think it must be also applicable to the church on earth. It is because not all men and women in Christian churches are genuine believers of Jesus Christ. I cannot say that everyone who comes to church is a wheat and there is no tear whatsoever. It is very possible that the children of the kingdom of heaven are mingled with the children of the wicked in the physical churches on this earth. John Ryle said this, in quote, "The purest teaching of the gospel will not prevent this. In every age of the church, the same state of things has existed. It was the experience of early fathers. It was the experience of the reformers. It is the experience of the best ministers at the present hour. There has never been a visible church or a religious assembly of which the members have been all wheat. The devil, that great enemy of souls, has always taken care to sow the weeds amongst the wheat. The most strict and prudent discipline will not prevent this. Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Independents, Baptists, it doesn't matter, all alike find it to be so. Do what we will to purify your church, we shall never succeed in obtaining a perfectly pure communion on this earth. Wheat will be found amongst the wheat. Hypocrites and deceivers will creep in. And worst of all, if we are extreme in our efforts to obtain purity, we do more harm than good. We run the risk of encouraging many a Judas Iscariot and breaking up the wheat with them. In fact, we may break many a bruised reed. Such zeal is not according to knowledge and has often done much harm. Those who care not what happens to the wheat, provided they can root up the tares, show little of the mind of Christ. And after all, there is deep truth in the charitable saying of Augustine, those who are wheat today may be wheat tomorrow. End of quote. Though it is said, it will be true that we shall not be able to find a perfectly pure physical church on this earth until Jesus comes again. With these thoughts, we are moving into the next parable, the parable of the mustard seed. As we are going to study the two parables this morning, we must recognize that there are some people who are interpreting these parables as illustrations of corruptions in the kingdom community, the community of the kingdom of God, instead of the growth of the kingdom of God. I'm going to elaborate that point a little bit later, how we are going to interpret these parables. Okay, first, let us consider the background and contents of the parable of the mustard seed. We may want to begin with a thought of the kingdom of heaven here. It is because this parable is about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sows good seed, and he identifies the man in verse 37 as the Son of Man. So kingdom of God is like a man who is sowing good seeds, and that person, the man in the parable, is being identified as the Son of Man, Jesus, in other words. Jesus, in this parable, is actually declaring his kingship. Therefore, we may say that these parables are talking not only about the nature or features of the kingdom of heaven, but also about the king himself of the kingdom. As we have studied, the Gospel of Matthew portrays Jesus as the King of the Jews. Therefore, these parables we are talking about are fitting in very well with the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. When we think about kingdom, we cannot but think about a monarchy, which is a form of a government. The word monarch means a single ruler. Jesus is the king, and he is actually the only king for us. Whatever the meaning of the parable of the mustard seed is, it is clear that the beginning of the kingdom appears to be very small, but the latter end will be extremely great. It indicates that this kingdom is very much different from other kingdoms. When we are thinking about any kingdom on this earth, we draw mental pictures for things like royal houses and palaces, grandeur and majestic features of royal life. And once in a while, we do read those articles about royal people. By the way, there are 44 sovereign nations in the world today, which have monarchs acting as heads of state at the present time. 16 of them are Commonwealth realms that recognize Queen Elizabeth as their head of state. The historical form of absolute monarchy is retained only in Brunei, Oman, Qatar, Saudi Arabia, Swaziland, Vatican City, and Bhutan. And they are only the countries that still have the absolute sense of monarchy. However, the kingdom of heaven is not like any one of those pompous monarchies on this earth. But instead, Matthew's parable says that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Grain of mustard seed. According to general descriptions of mustard seed, it is usually about 1 or 2 millimeters in diameter. It doesn't sound very big, 1 or 2 millimeters. In fact, its smallness is a common expression for anything very minute, very small. In fact, Jesus used it, mustard seed, to explain about the faith we must have in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, when he says, faith as a grain of mustard seed. The smallness is being described here. It tells us that there will be an increasement or growth in the kingdom. Its beginning is very small. Matthew 13, verse 32, talks about this seed as the least of all seeds in our King James Bible. The word, Greek word for least, is pronounced something like this, mikros, from which we find micro in English language. And so we can see that this word is referring to a very small in size or quantity, whatever that is. In this verse, when this Greek word is used, the least, the word is in a comparative form. That is why it is translated as least in the King James Bible, while the ESV and the NIV translate the word as smallest, and the NASB translates it as smaller. So it is a comparative word. In fact, there is one more comparative word you can find from verse 32, which is a word translated as greatest. While the NIV has largest, the ESV and NASV have larger. So whatever the way, the translation is clearly showing us that it is in a comparative sense. These two words are making a contrast between the size of the seed at the time of sowing and the size of it at the time of its maturity. So there is a vast difference. Initially, it was the smallest or least of the seed, but it will be the greatest or largest or larger. Well, it tells us about the incredible growth of the seed into a tree. There are many different kinds of mustard seed, by the way. I do not know exactly what kind of mustard seed we have to consider here, and I do not know much about plants. However, one thing is for sure. It grows bigger than herbs, according to verse 31, and it becomes a tree. So it was a seed, but when this seed is growing, it is not just becoming a herb, but it will become a tree. And commentators have given us their different opinions about the size of this tree in its full maturity. The figures vary from 7 feet to 15 feet. So about a little bit over 2 meters to about 5 meters. According to some testimonies from the past, it is higher than a horse and a rider. Or the horse and the rider can ride under the branches of the mustard seed. So you can have a kind of mental picture in your mind to know how tall that mustard tree must be. So whichever kind of mustard tree it is very tall and big enough to have birds with their nests in it. The point is that the beginning of this tree was really insignificant. However, the end of this tree, the final stage, is going to be very remarkable, amazing, and noticeable. We must understand that there is no exaggeration in this parable whatsoever. It is true that mustard seed is really tiny, but its mature form is really huge. Likewise, without any exaggeration, the kingdom of God is something like that. It started all together with only 12 men with Jesus. And now we know how big Christian community we can find in this world. It has been known to us that orchid seed is smaller than mustard seed. You know, there are always people who are trying to challenge the teachings of the scriptures. And the scripture in this parable says that mustard seed is the smallest, and there have been people who have been going out and doing research work to find a seed smaller than mustard seed in order to prove that the Bible is wrong and false and erroneous. Well, however, let me quote from Dr. Shiners, who was a director of the herbarium at SMU in Dallas. And in fact, this place has the largest herbarium. Herbarium is a collection of dried plants systematically arranged. And it was the largest herbarium in the Southwest. 318,000 botanical specimens from all over the world. And this man was a regular lecturer at Smithsonian Institute, and he said this, in quote, "The mustard seed would indeed have been the smallest of those to have been noticed by the people at the time of Christ. The principal field crops, like barley, wheat, lentils, and beans, have much larger seeds, as do other plants, which might have been present as wheats and so forth. There are various wheats and wildflowers belonging to the mustard or amaranth or pigwood or chickweed family with seeds that are small or smaller than mustard. But they would not have been known or noticed by the inhabitants. They are wild and they certainly would not have been planted as a crop. Therefore, when Jesus was using all these illustrations, he used all those examples in order to help the people to understand his point. So whatever was around, whatever people were able to know about, he used those materials. And so, within the knowledge of the people in Jesus' days, it was the smallest seed around that area. So I hope that it will not be a matter of contention, but there are always people who want to challenge it, challenge the scriptures that way. Second, let us consider the meaning and theological implications from the parable. This is something that may challenge our mind. The kingdom of heaven is not only an eschatological or futuristic kingdom. That's something that is going to come in the future. What I'm saying is that though there is an element of the future kingdom, such as millennial kingdom, the parable also includes the presence of the kingdom of God between the beginning of the sowing of the seed and the time of its maturity. Because the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed from the moment of being sown and till the time of its full growth and maturity. In between, everything. The kingdom of God must include everything in between. Luke chapter 13, verse 18. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Luke? Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, verse 18. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? "It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden." Amen. So in the middle of the verse, it says, it grew. It is like the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew. The kingdom of God will come in the future, but there is an aspect of the kingdom which has already come and is with us. If the kingdom of heaven has an aspect of God's rule within us today, then it is very obvious that the kingdom of God is present with us today. As we studied last week, we are obedient servants to the servants of the Lord today. And we serve God as our King today. So we are His citizens, we are His subjects, and we have our King, And she rules over us. So in a way, in a spiritual manner, actually we are already in the kingdom of God. Isn't it true that God is our king and we are serving him in this world? It is foolish to wait for a future kingdom in order to be ruled by God. If someone says, well, kingdom of God has not come yet, and I cannot see him, and there is no change in this world, therefore, I'm going to wait until future kingdom comes, then I will obey him. Well, it doesn't make any sense. In fact, our king is with us and within us. I will not elaborate this point any further, but I want you to know that it has a significant point within the doctrine or theology of amillennialism. Here is one term, amillennialism. Amillennialism does not agree with premillennialism. So they seem to have opposite kind of aspects. And they do not agree. And premillennialism believes that there will be 1,000 years of kingdom era on this earth at the time of beginning, with the time beginning of the coming of Christ Jesus for the second time. So 1,000 years. Amillennialists are saying that no, there will not be 1,000 years of kingdom on this earth. And they argue that if God rules us today, if God is our king today, then we have his kingdom today with us. That is their idea. Therefore, they argue that we do not have any reason to believe in 1,000 years of future kingdom. Instead, 1,000 years of future kingdom in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, should be understood spiritually, not literally. It leads them, amillennialists, it leads them to interpret the book of Revelation more spiritually rather than literally. So it is not just a matter of kingdom view, but it is an important part of biblical interpretation. Whether you are going to be an amillennialist or premillennialist, it will be determined, in fact, by how you are going to interpret the Bible. That's why it is important for us to know how to interpret the Bible. Whatever view we are going to take, we will have to consistently interpret the book of Revelation and the many parts of the minor prophetic books and major prophetic books like book of Isaiah or book of Daniel and so on. In order to believe in amillennialism, we have to interpret the most of the book of Revelation as events either having been already fulfilled or being fulfilled right now. So when normally the Bible Presbyterians do believe in premillennialism and they are waiting for the future kingdom at the time of Christ's second coming and so on, and the future kingdom is being waited for, and as a result, the book of Revelation is being interpreted as a book for the future. However, for amillennialists, there is no reason to interpret the book as future events, for future events, but rather many portions of the book of Revelation were already fulfilled in the past, and some of them are being fulfilled right now. And there is only a very small, tiny portion from the book we may say that they are futuristic. They are waiting for future fulfillments. So you can see how vast the differences people may have when they are coming to the book of Revelation. And it all depends on how you are going to interpret the Bible and based on your way to interpret the scriptures, whether you are going to be a premillennialist or amillennialist, it will be determined. An amillennialist quote Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Matthew, I'll just ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 12, verse 28. Okay, let's read it. Matthew 12, 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Amen. So here Jesus cast demons out, and he said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. The Greek word for is come, the Greek verb, is come, in fact, has a past tense in the Greek language, which means that it is appropriate to translate it as either in the past tense, so the kingdom of God came, or in the perfect tense, or so the kingdom of God has come. That's why the ESV and the NASV and the NIV all translated as has come. It's already done deal. And the kingdom of God has come, then it is here continually. That is the idea. Thus, this verse seems to say that the kingdom of God has come already unto those people during the time of Jesus' earthly life. And it appears to be a very strong proof for amillennialist argument for spiritual kingdom. His kingdom is spiritual rather than literal. And Luke chapter 17, verse 21, I will ask you to read it one more time. Luke chapter 17, verse 21. Okay, let's read it. Neither shall they say, lo here, or amen. So when Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you, the verb is in the present tense, not future tense. It does not say the kingdom of God will be in you, but in fact it says it is in you. Jesus appears to say that kingdom is here right now within us. I'm not expounding any eschatology today. Only thing that I want you to be able to see today is that kingdom of God does have its present day applications for us. Regardless of our kingdom views, whether we take amillennialist view or premillennialist view, it doesn't matter. We must admit that the kingdom of God does have a present moment applications for each and every one of us today. We are living under his reign. It is very clearly stated in the scriptures. It is because God is our king. And Paul repeatedly speaks to the readers of his epistles that their citizenship is in heaven. Right now, they are living on this earth, but their true citizenship belongs to heaven. That's why believers have been known as the heavenly citizens, even though they are walking on this earth. So we are kingdom citizens today. If we are kingdom citizens, the kingdom must be here today. That's an implication from this. Another theological contention is on whether the kingdom of God is to be brought to us gradually or suddenly. If we look at the parable of mustard seed, definitely there is an element of waiting time for the progress of the kingdom till its fullest of growth. Mustard seed does not grow overnight to be a tree. There has to be a waiting time. Processes and progresses have to be involved in this growth. Likewise, though we may say that God is our king today, there is something that we have to wait for his future kingdom. Maturity is out there. The consummation of the kingdom of God is a slow and a very secret process. If we apply a principle to our understanding of the kingdom from the parable of mustard seed, it needs time to grow. There is a parable we find from the Gospel of Mark, in fact. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. Let me just read it for you. You can turn your Bibles as well. If you want to, Mark 4:26 says, and he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast the seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Well, the parable is placed right, this parable is placed right before the parable of mustard seed. Both the parables are talking about the seed, its growth, and the man who sowed the seed. Both parables are talking about the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. According to Mark's parable, the growth of the seed is very gradual and secretive. Verse 27, Mark chapter 4 says that the man does not know how the seed grows. So there is a kind of secretive nature in its growth. Some people say that it is not possible to know the growth of the kingdom of God on earth. But when the time of the consummation of the kingdom comes, then we shall be able to see the fullness of the kingdom. It will be very sudden to us as well. It grows very secretly, and then it is waiting for the last, the consummation moment. Man may not know how and when it will come, but he must patiently wait for its coming. When we talk about secretive nature of the kingdom of God and its sudden coming, we are talking about pretty much of premillennialism. We do not know when it will happen, but at any time, according to the time and the will of God, His kingdom will come. And that's why in our Lord's Prayer, we pray that His kingdom will come. It is the nature of premillennialism, which believes that in the time now known to us, the kingdom of God will come and established in the future. There are a few more things I need to compare it with amillennialism. I hope that I'm not confusing you this morning. Hopefully, through our Saturday Bible studies next year, we'll be able to come to some understandings of last day issues. Well, if we think about the gradual growth of the kingdom only, and eventually sudden consummation of its maturity, it will be a view of, premillennialism. However, if we are just talking only about its continuing growth, so kingdom of God began with a size of mustard seed, but it grows and grows, grows, and its end form is a beautiful tree. It seems that mustard seed, the kingdom of God is growing, growing, so in the last stage, the kingdom that we are going to be able to see will be almost like a paradise. It is a tree. So there are people who have believed that this world is going to be getting better and better and better. So even though it started with the small size of mustard seed, it will be a full tree. So most of us, amillennialists or premillennialists, are believing that actually at the end of this world, the world is going to be really deteriorated. We are going to see the nastiness of human side, and this world is going to be really corrupt and really depraved, and sinfulness will be present everywhere. But according to post-millennialism, it says, well, it has to grow. The kingdom of God must grow. So from the seed to the tree, so that means this world is going to be better and better and better. So eventually when Jesus comes again, this world is going to be like a paradise, utopia. Can you see how different theological persuasions can make so many differences in our understanding of end times and the Bible? In fact, post-millennialism was very popular before or until the World War broke out. It was because man was very confident in the ability of man and mankind. So everybody seemed to be very optimistic, and everybody felt that, well, technologies are being, you know, improved, and every day there was an industrial revolution, and the things are getting better. And so people felt that this world was going to be better and better. And so eventually, when Jesus comes again, there will be a utopia. But that post-millennialism view was completely shattered by those wars And people realized that even though things were developed, the things were improved, human depravity did not go away. The more things were developed and improved, and all those developed and improved technologies and equipments were used to destroy the humankind even more miserably. And those things did not bring happiness and perfection of humankind at all. So today, not many people are the believers of post-millennialism anymore. There are some people who are still holding on to that view. However, not many people are there. When we talk about secret nature of the kingdom of God and its sudden coming, we are talking about premillennialism. And we do believe that there is an aspect of the kingdom presently right now when we serve God, we're living as kingdom citizens. However, we are waiting for the last moment of his future kingdom coming. From these two views, basically, amillennialism and postmillennialism, based on the parable of mustard seed, we must learn a very important lesson. We must wait for the coming of the kingdom, because we have not seen its fullness, its maturity, completion yet. And the completion, the consummation of the kingdom of God for 1,000 years of future kingdom is going to be coincided with the second coming of Christ. We cannot possibly know of the time of his coming, but it will come at any moment, which is also related to a teaching of the imminent coming of our Lord Jesus. And we also must live here as kingdom citizens by obeying his rules and submitting ourselves to his will. There is one more significant point we must consider. In this parable, there is a significant contrast between the small cause, which is mustard seed, and the great effect, which is the full-grown tree from the seed. The beginning is inconspicuous, but it has an overpowering great result. And that gives the believers great confidence in the Lord. We may be insignificant. We may be small beings at the moment. But the consummation day is going to come, and we will be different. We will be on the winning side. And there are additional information from the parable of leaven. In fact, it talks about basically the same thing. And I'll just give you some ideas about this parable. Basically, it means the same thing. But it says, Matthew 13, verse 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So here is a small lump, and there was yeast or leaven was mixed together with this lump of flour. Then it says a woman took the leaven and hid in 3 measures of meal. Well, I checked the IVP Bible commentary. The New Testament section, it says, like mustard seed, the size of the initial lump before leaven was very small, but while the leaven was mixed with the flour, it began to grow. And the woman took leaven into 3 measures of meal and waited until the whole lump was fully leavened. And in fact, 3 pecks of flour or measures of a meal, roughly a bushel, was all that a woman could need. And the resulting bread would be able to feed about 100 people. About 100 people. We can see the large ones. A small lump with a bit of leaven, it grows and grows, and she's able to feed 100 people at least. So basically, it talks about an element of growth and element of time duration within the kingdom of God. Then how to interpret the parables? Wow, this is a difficult task. I'm not sure whether you have expected such a difficult materials from these parables today, but it has so much that we have to digest. We need to, first of all, to think about the mustard seed and the leaven. There are views that interpret both elements as evil. For example, the Bible Exposition Commentary says, in quote, "Since Jesus did not explain this parable of mustard seed, we must use what he did explain in other parables to find its meaning. The birds in the parable of the sower represented Satan in Matthew 13:19. Passages like Daniel 4:12 and Ezekiel 17:23 indicate that the tree is a symbol of a world power. These facts suggest that the parable teaches an abominable growth of the kingdom of heaven, one that makes it possible for Satan to work in it. It is a quite strikingly different interpretation from the views I think most of us have held, because we have understood that there is an aspect of growth in the kingdom of God. So kingdom of God started out with a very small size, insignificant features. However, as it grows eventually, when it grows into its maturity, it becomes a glory to God or something like that. But they are saying that no. You know, there are different symbolisms we have to understand. The birds are probably representing the Satan, and the trees are representing the world power. And under the mustard seed, on the branches, there are nests, bird nests. Can't you see that there is the presence of Satan within this? Satan is working. Wow. And when they are coming to the leaven, it becomes even more serious. It is quite true that leaven has such a bad reputation in the scriptures, in fact. In fact, throughout the scriptures, leaven is a symbol of evil. It had to be removed from the Jewish homes during the Passover. It was excluded from the sacrifices. And there are Jesus used the leaven to picture hypocrisy in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, and false teaching in Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 to 12, and worldly compromise in Matthew chapter 22. Paul used the leaven to picture carnality in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. In Galatians 5, 9, it is being used to illustrate the false doctrine. Wow. What shall we do? Satan has worked hard to introduce false doctrines and false living into the ministry of the Word of God. And people say that that is the meaning. That is the interpretation of these parables. By the way, these interpretations are not brought out by the ones who deny the scriptures. In fact, equally conservative and evangelical people, you know, just like us, are talking about these things. So, you know, if I say with the conclusion, I disagree with them. However, my disagreement should never bring me to a position to cast stones at them, okay? They do understand it that way, and I think that is not a right thing. But however, with all the good conscience, they are bringing, disagreeable propositions here as an interpretation. And on the other hand, there are views that interpret both elements, mustard seed and leaven, as positive. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "The presence of the bird is not an indication of evil, but simply an expression of prosperity and bounty." It was very small. It becomes bigger than herbs. Finally, it becomes a tree, and birds are able to have nests in it. Don't you think that is a sign of growth positively, and that is an expression of prosperity and bounty? It continues to say, "However, if the east in this parable represents evil, the idea would be redundant for evil was already represented by the weeds in the second parable. Therefore, some feel that Jesus had in mind here the dynamic character of yeast. It grows. It makes the lump grow, increased in size. The nature of yeast is such that once the process of leavening begins, it is impossible to stop." Perhaps Jesus was implying that those who profess to belong to the kingdom would grow in numbers and nothing would be able to stop their advance. This idea fits with the nature of yeast and makes sense in the flow of these parables. John Calvin says, in quote, "By these parables, Christ encourages his disciples not to be offended and turn back on account of the mean beginning of the gospel. We see how hotly profane men despise the gospel and even turn it into ridicule because the ministry by whom it is preached are men of slender reputation and of low rank, because it is not instantly received with applause by the whole world, and because the few disciples whom it does obtain are, for the most part, men of no weight or consideration and belong to the common people. This leads weak minds to despair of its success, which they are apt to estimate from the manner of its commencement. On the contrary, the Lord opens his reign with a feeble and despicable commencement for the express purpose that his power may be more fully illustrated by its unexpected progress. But here the term leaven must be understood as applying to the present subject." In other words, positively, in terms of its growing and increasing power. End of quote. The growth of the kingdom of God is related to the means God uses to make it happen on this earth. Matthew Henry understands the grain seed here of the seed is the gospel. Also, he understands the king of God, kingdom of God refers to the gospel church. So, he quotes from Acts 17 verse 6, "The apostles, by their preaching, hid a handful of leaven in the great mass of mankind, and it had the strange effect. It put the world into ferment, and in a sense, turned it upside down. And by degrees made a wonderful change in the taste and relish of it. The savor of the gospel was manifested in every place. It was thus effectual not by outward force, and therefore not by any such force resistible and conquerable, but by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts, who works and none can hinder. Thus, the growth of the present kingdom of God is related to the faithful teaching and preaching ministries of God's word. Through conversion, people are brought into this kingdom." End of quote. So, when this second group of people are interpreting these parables, they are looking at those elements, mustard seed and the leaven, as positive elements that contribute toward the growth of the kingdom of God. And likewise, God's church began with a very small beginning, with a very small number of people. A lot of people were persecuted and a lot of people were ridiculed. However, the kingdom of God, in that sense, the church of God, has been growing through the preaching ministry and so on. So it grows. I think I'd better make a conclusion here, and I'll make a conclusion by quoting a comments from Evangelical Commentary on the Bible. It says, in quote, "The parables of the mustard seed and the yeast are both parables of growth. The powers released now do not abate until their purpose is achieved. Out of a relatively small seed emerges the full-growth mustard seed. As the yeast exalts in its energy until it permeates the whole batch of dough, so the kingdom will grow until it reaches the ends of the earth." In other words, we must understand these two parables as a parable or parables that give us encouragement. We may be small, however, there is a power. As Jesus says, "Be of good cheer because I have overcome the world." Kingdom of God will be on the winning side. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.